Have you ever been concerned about what someone thought about you? Or maybe you're curious about what a group of people thought about you. You know, you go to a new place and you gather with a new group of people. Maybe it's a new job or a class of some kind. Or maybe you even go to a new church and you leave and you wonder, I wonder what that group of people thought about me. Or you meet somebody for the first time and you're concerned about what this person thinks about you. Well, I recently found out what some people think about me, a group of people that will remain unnamed, and quite honestly, I don't really care. I don't care what they think about me. They're free to think whatever they want. That said, I met someone recently for the first time that I was very concerned about what that person thought about me, and you'll be happy to know it was mostly good. You know, sometimes we spend too much time thinking about what others think about us, while sometimes we don't think enough about what other people think about us. Sometimes we care too much about what other people think about us, and sometimes we don't care enough about what others think about us. As we come to our text for today, what others think, or I suppose what others know, must be of some concern to us. In fact, our text demands that we give thought to what the world knows about us, what our friends and family who are unsaved know about us, what visitors to this church that we don't know their spiritual condition, what they think about us. You see, there are some things that churches are sometimes known for, which are not good to be known for, like maybe they're known to be an unwelcoming church or a church with very boring preaching and teaching. There are other things which churches are sometimes known for, which are of lesser consequence, like the kind of music that they sing or the decor of their building. But as we look to our text this morning, we find one thing highlighted that we should want to be known for. That is our love for one another. Jesus makes that very clear. But in our text, there are two other things that I think that we should seek to be known for. Number two is our desire for the glory of God to be displayed in all things. And then number three, our keen sense of a deep and abiding need for God. So three things in our text, each which goes with one of the songs we sang. You may not have noticed that, and I'm sorry, but I'm just compelled to point it out because I love it. Like the leader of A-Team says, I love it when a plan comes together. So we began by singing To God Be the Glory, and we need to be known for our desire for the glory of God to be displayed in all things. And then we sang I Need Thee Every Hour, and our next point is that we need to have a keen sense of our deep and abiding need for God. And then we will close the service by singing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, which focuses on our love for one another. So let's get into our text and see what it says. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. And we will finish this beautiful chapter this morning. We'll start at verse 31. We'll start at verse 31. I wrote 30 here, and I'm like, no, that's not right. 31. So John chapter 13, verse 31 through 38. You know, hey, we don't do this all the time. Let's stand. We didn't stand for the song. I'm sure you all would like a chance to stretch your legs. So let's stand and out of honor for the reading of God's word this morning. This is his word for us today. When he, that's Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, we have established, I think, relatively well in the last few weeks that a shift has occurred in the Gospel of John and in the ministry of Jesus. I don't know how you could have missed that. I've mentioned it many times in the past, at least 3 or 4 weeks. We saw in the first half of John's gospel a focus on Jesus' miracles and his ministry to the crowds. What he did was directed towards the crowds. He spent a lot of time with the crowds. Now, in the midst of that, we also saw a focus on the conflict between Jesus and the Jews, and more particularly, the leaders of the Jews. Now we've moved into chapter 13, and as we have gotten into the second half of John's gospel, we must keep in mind that the emphasis is the cross. A good majority, the period of time that is covered in chapter 13 to the end of the book is a very short period of time, just 1 week. And as we see in our text, Jesus is concerned about preparing his disciples for his death. This is what a good majority of 13 through 17 is all about. Jesus preparing his disciples for his death. And what Jesus wants the world to know about his disciples is just that. He wants the world to know that they are his disciples. That's what Jesus wants. He wants people to see those who are with him and say, hey, those guys are disciples of Jesus. Those are followers of Jesus. Now, that said, he then instructs them what they ought to do if they want others to know that they are his disciples. And the first thing, the primary thing, is that if they want people to know that they're his disciples, then they have to love one another. But there are two other things, as I said, and that's doing all for the glory of God and understanding their need for Christ. So then let's get into our text this morning. As we get into our text, we find yet another time marker. John is notorious for giving us time markers, just like he did at the beginning of the chapter. The time marker is when Judas had gone out. So Jesus has turned his attention from the many to the few, from the crowds to the disciples, from the masses to the 12. But what he is about to say, he will not say to the 12. He will only say what he is about to say to the 11. You will surely remember that last week we were assured that whatever Judas looked like, Judas was not a true disciple of Jesus. He was not a Christian. He had not been chosen by the Father before creation. He had not been redeemed by the Son. He would not be regenerated by the Spirit. In short, Judas had not been converted from a child of wrath into a child of God. He had not experienced the saving grace of God. So as Jesus turns his attention towards his disciples to spend a concentrated period of time preparing them for his death, notice that he only does so with the 11, those who are his true disciples, which is to say Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, and Simon, but not Judas. It's very important that we notice what he has to say, he does not say to Judas Iscariot. So then after Jesus cleansed the feet of his disciples, after Judas, who was not one of his disciples, had left, now Jesus could impart to his disciples that which way they would need to know to be ready for his death. And what Jesus has to say about his death in verse 31, something that he hasn't explicitly referenced, but we know that's what he's talking about when he says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. We know this is a reference now to what is about to happen. It's a reference to his death, an event which would surely shake the foundations of the faith of the disciples. I mean, imagine if you can, having been with Jesus for that short period of time, those 1 to 3 years, and seeing what he had done, and now he's going to die on a cross. I mean, that's going to shake the foundations of your faith. You're going to think about what it is you have given your time to. And so Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Things are now in motion, he's saying. The last thing to be done before Jesus is arrested and convicted and crucified has been done. Judas has now gone to do what Judas is going to do, which is to sell out Jesus for a measly 30 pieces of silver, which according to one commentator is worth roughly $7,500 in our time. The plan was that Judas would lead the mob of religious leaders to Jesus, and he would confirm Jesus' identity with a kiss. This was the sign that they should then seize Jesus and take him away under guard. The point being that when Jesus said what he said in our text, it would be a very, very short while. Not days even, but hours before he would be arrested and condemned by the Jews, then crucified by the Romans, before his lifeless body would be laid in a borrowed tomb. And it was in light of this event and about this event that Jesus spoke when he assured his disciples that now is the Son of Man glorified. In other words, he's saying they don't need to fret over the death of Jesus because it's all part of Jesus' perfect plan. It's all part of the plan. Through the death and the resurrection and ascension, God would be glorified in Jesus. The Son of Man would be glorified, and God would be glorified in him. And then he goes on to say, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. I know, that's a lot. What he's saying is that through the death of Jesus, God's glory would be displayed. That's ultimately what he's saying there in verse 31 and 32. And how would God's glory be displayed? Well, Jesus would accomplish the mission for which he had come. He would demonstrate his identity as the Messiah. He would act in perfect obedience to the Father. He would save his people from their sins through his death. And then he would raise from the dead to give his people eternal life and the hope of resurrection. This was exactly what the Father had sent the Son to defeat sin and death by dying and rising from the grave. And it's for that reason that when the last thing to be set in motion, that's Judas going to betray Jesus, when that had been set in motion, Jesus assures his disciples that his death would serve to glorify himself and to glorify the Father. In other words, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that through his death on the cross, though it would not seem like something of glory, it was. Though to the disciples it would not seem like something of glory, watching your teacher, your rabbi, the one who you thought to be the Messiah, dying on the cross, which you should have been expecting, but you weren't, they needed to know this was all part of God's plan, and thus all for God's glory. That was what Jesus' death was all about. Bringing glory to himself and to his Father. And if then through Jesus' death, that thing which was to bring glory to God, we have been made clean and we have been converted from children of wrath into children of God, then our lives, shouldn't they likewise be spent for the glory of God? If we were saved through the death of Christ, which is clearly here for the glory of God, then shouldn't our lives then be used for the glory of God? I think they should. And what would bring God the most glory? It's simple, to lead Christ-like lives. If Christ's life brought glory to God and his death brought glory to God and his resurrection brought glory to God, then surely to live Christ-like lives would bring glory to God. That is what we who are disciples of Christ ought to do. We ought to do all for the glory of God by seeking to live Christ-like lives. This means that our every desire, our every decision, our every deed should be for the purpose of making God look great, but so often it's not, is it? I mean, this first point is really one, I find myself making this point many times. I'm telling you all that you need to live for the glory of God, and I suspect that some of you are going, yeah, I know. The problem is you forget. We forget. Like, this is something we need reminded of every single week. This is why we are here tonight, today, this morning, this afternoon, whatever time it is. I mean, all too often we are so consumed with making ourselves look good, and we don't even notice it. We need to be reminded. Diane and I last night were having a conversation. I complained about something. It doesn't matter what it is, but I complained about something, as I am known to do. And that led into this long conversation, like half an hour long conversation, about how we complain too much. I shouldn't lump her in with it. She was lumped in, but how I complain too much. But I know it. Like, I know I shouldn't complain. But sometimes I don't even realize that that's what I'm doing. And I think it's the same with this point. You know, we know that we're to live lives for the glory of God. We know 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, you know, do all for the glory of God. We know this, but we forget and we don't realize that we're actually living for ourselves. We're not living for God, and that's not the way it's meant to be. And so we need to be reminded. And so I encourage you, when you hear these points, especially the ones that you're going to hear today, they're not things that are new to you. They're things that probably all of you know very well. You just forget and you don't even notice it. I mean, be reminded that you were created for the glory of God, to make God look good. You were saved from your sins for the glory of God, to make God look good. You are being sanctified for the glory of God, to make God look good. You will be glorified, finally, perfected. Again, that will be for the glory of God. And we will be resurrected for the glory of God. You see, if the cross is for the glory of God, which it is, and our identity is all wrapped up in the cross of Christ, which it is, then everything in our lives should be for the glory of God. So then the determining factor in how we spend our money or how we educate our children, or what we do with our time, or how we respond to silly government orders, or what we choose to think about, or what we say, or what we refrain from saying, or what we read, or what we watch, or what we listen to, or who we hang out with, and everything else in life should be, how does this display the glory of God? How does this make God look good? He is the one who deserves the glory in the major events in life and in the mundane minutes in life. And that's why Paul says, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. I mean, remember in 1 Corinthians 10, that's verse 31. Remember, I just read this morning before that, and he talks, you know, sure, there's lots of things that you can do. But are they all really helpful? Do they all benefit? Are they all for the glory of God? That's what he says. That's what Jesus did. He did all for the glory of God. And it's what we ought to do. That is, if we want people to know that we are his disciples. Now, after talking about why he would die, but not explicitly referencing it, he then refers to his death. But again, he does so in a somewhat cryptic manner. He refers to it as his departure. Where I'm going. He talks about somewhere that he's going. Now he's referring here to his death in some ways. He knows it's going to be hard on these 11 men. These 11 men who had been blessed to walk and eat and travel and spend copious amounts of time over this past year to three with Jesus. These 11 men who were blessed to witness the power of God displayed through Jesus in the miracles that he performed as they watched him make lame men walk, as they watched him make blind men see, as they watched him feed thousands with a few loaves and fish, as they watched him raise a man from the dead. These 11 men who were cleansed by him, trusted him. They followed him as his disciples. So surely we can understand how this would be troublesome to his disciples, even in light of the fact that he had just established to them, don't worry, this is going to be for my glory. It's going to be for the Father's glory. He's still concerned about what they're going to think, that it's going to be troublesome. And so he says to them in verse 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now we see here, and this is something that that Jake has emphasized in his preaching of 1 John. This is something, obviously, that John picked up from Jesus here. Remember how John always refers to the people as little children, and Jake has helped us see that that's a term of endearment. It's a term of compassion and a term of concern. In other words, he knows what he's about to say is going to be very hard on them. You know, it's like when a father pulls a child along and puts his arm around and says, listen, listen, little fella, I got something to say you're not gonna like. But second, consider what Jesus means by that phrase, where I'm going. I actually think that it has a double meaning. So I mentioned the first meaning. I think, first of all, he's talking about the cross. And so I think he's saying where I'm going is the cross, which means he's telling the disciples that he must go to the cross alone. They cannot come with him to the cross. The mission for which he came is his mission and his mission alone. There is room only for one on the cross of Christ. Only Jesus can give himself for our sins. Only Jesus can receive the wrath of God that is due to us. Only Jesus can redeem us from all lawlessness. Only Jesus can reconcile us, rebels, that is, to God. To sum it up, the cross of Christ was just that. It was the cross of Christ and of Christ alone. Where he was going, they couldn't go. But I don't think that Jesus was only talking about the cross. I think he was also talking about going back to where he was before he took on flesh, which is to be with God. He referenced before, I think, where was it? In verse 13 and verse 1, or chapter 13 and verse 1, he talked about departing out of the world to the Father. So I think this is also a reference to that. And I think he's now ensuring that the disciples know that whatever happens from here on, when he goes, it's not the end. It's not over. Death is not the end. They may see his body nailed to a cross. They may see him gasp for his last breath on the cross as he pushes up his legs on the nails through his feet so he can get another breath. They may see his lifeless body removed from the cross and put in a tomb, but it is absolutely imperative that they know that though they may see Jesus die, yet he lives. As John told us at the beginning of the chapter, where Jesus was going was to the Father. So Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure by telling them that though they may think they want to go with him, they cannot go where he goes. Not now, anyway. So once again, Peter speaks up when probably he should remain silent, putting yet another foot in his mouth. He's trying to grasp what is going on here. He's trying to grasp what Jesus is saying to them. And so he says in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? To which Jesus replies, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Now, at this point, it appears that Peter understands that whatever Jesus is saying, wherever he's going is going to lead to some danger. We see this when Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, come on. You've got to admire Peter's commitment to Jesus. You have to admire his resolve to follow Jesus, even to the death. Peter has high aspirations for sure. And I think all of us would be happy to identify ourselves with Peter here. The only problem is that things are not going to go the way that Peter thinks they're going to go. It wouldn't actually pan out the way Peter claimed it would. Not yet, anyway. See, he thought he was prepared to follow Jesus to the death. that his faith was strong enough. But Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. Jesus knew that Peter wasn't ready for what Peter thought he was ready for. And so Jesus says to him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, like you remember, truly, truly, like this is, you know, truly, truly is a listen up, right? But remember now he's talking to one person, Peter. It's like, okay, Peter, listen up now, brother. He says, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, come on. That's got to take the wind out of Peter's sails. That's got to be hard to take. A little disheartening, you might think, even. But I want us to consider a few things that we learn here. The first is that Jesus wants Peter to know that he is not near as committed as he thinks he is. This is something very important, something not to be missed. Jesus wants Peter to know that he is not as committed as he thinks he is. Right? Peter says, I will go to you to the death. And Jesus says, no, you won't. Go with me to the death. You're going to deny me three times. You're going to have three chances to stand up for me. And each one of those times you are going to fail. Fail, fail, fail. He doesn't say it like that. But that's essentially what he's saying. Jesus wants Peter to know that he is not committed as he thinks he is. He does not trust Jesus as much as he thinks he trusts Jesus. But there's something else that Jesus wants Peter to know that I don't think that we should miss as well. Something that he said to him in verse 36. He says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. And remember, this is before he tells him about the fact that he's going to deny him. Before that, he says, but you will follow afterward. Before he tells him that you are going to deny me three times, he tells him that he will be restored. Before that, he says, but you will follow me afterward. That should be incredibly encouraging to Peter, shouldn't it? Because he's going to hear that he will deny Jesus three times. He says, I'll follow you to the death. Jesus says, no, you won't. You'll deny me three times. But before Jesus says that, he says to him, but you will follow me afterward. The issue is timing. The timing won't be what Peter intends. First, Jesus will lay down his life for Peter and go to be with the Father. And after, Jesus commissions Peter to be his witness along with the other disciples and to go and make disciples of all nations. Then Peter will lay down his life eventually for Jesus and will go to be with the Father. And as we see in the end of John's gospel, Jesus will assure Peter, this is after Jesus has risen from the grave and is talking with Peter, he will assure him that like Jesus' death glorified God, so too will Peter's death glorify God. That's in John 21, 18 and 19. So there's two applications I want to make at this point. One primary one. The first is that like Peter, we must realize that the power to trust and obey does not come from within us. We think we are far more committed than we really are. We think we trust the Lord far more than we really do. We think we live for his glory far more than we really do. We must realize that the power to please God is not in ourselves. We need God's help. We need him to strengthen our faith. The faith, mind you, that he has given to us. We need him to give us both the desire and the ability to obey. Did you know that? Did you know that you need God to give you the desire to obey? That desire to obey does not come from within you. That comes from God. And we need his help to please him. We must never rely on our own strength, but in all things must look to God for strength and encouragement and the ability to do what he calls us to do. That is the first application. But there is a second application. And it concerns the fact that though Peter's faith would falter and fail, he would be called to follow Jesus by giving his life. Now, does that mean that we will be called to give our life? Yes and no. Not necessarily like Peter. You may not be called to be a martyr. You might. It certainly could come faster than a lot of people thought it would here in Canada. I think you probably won't, but you might. So, maybe. But you still must give your life to following Jesus. And you live your life following Jesus. And whether you die as a martyr or you die as an old person in your bed with all of your loving family around, either way, it must be for the glory of God. You must give your life. As Paul says in Romans 12, we must present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And however we die, whenever we die, our life and our death must be for the glory of God. I think, you see, if any of you are like me, we're all too ready to die for the faith. That would be so noble. But we're not near as excited as about living for the faith. We must live and die for the faith, which is to say we must live Christ-like lives and die Christ-like deaths. Like Peter, our faith will fail. We will falter from time to time. We will even fail from time to time. But because Jesus laid down his life for us, we must lay down our lives for him. Because Jesus laid down his life for ours, we must lay down our lives for him. Which is to say, we must offer our lives to him by following him here and now. That is, if we want the world to know that we are his disciples. Now, with that in mind, like Peter, if we're doing that, we can look forward then to following him to heaven later. That's where we find our assurance and our sanctification. Whether we go there as a martyr or we go there as an old person full of years at the end of a peaceful life of faithfulness, I choose the latter. So that brings us to the last thing we must do if we want the world to know that we are disciples. Now, as we get into verse 34 and 35, I don't know if you noticed, if you're following along, I skipped 34 and 35 and left it till the end. For one, because, the story goes from 33 to 36 concerning Jesus' departure. But also because 34 and 35, I think, are the central teaching in this passage. Now, there's something you need to know about this last point. Is that there is some disagreement. If you read all of the commentaries on verse 34, there's not a lot of consensus on what's going on here. Now, there's no disagreement on the commandment itself to love one another. I mean, every Christian and even false Christians agree that we must love one another. Of course, we disagree on what that means, but the validity and the necessity of the commandment is not in question. The issue arises when we consider what Jesus said about this commandment, namely that it's a new commandment that I give to you. Now you say, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is that this is not a new commandment at all. I'll take you all the way back to Leviticus 19. Right? You know how far back Leviticus 19 was? That was like 1500 years ago before what's going on in our text. And in Leviticus 19, God says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is what it says right here. So how can Jesus say that a commandment written over 1400 years earlier is now a new commandment? Have you ever thought about that? As you read through John 13, how is this new? Well, there's a few different ways that you can look at this. I'm obviously going to share with you the way that I look at it because I think it's the right way. I think it gets clarified if you continue reading. So he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. But then look at what he says after that. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you. Now, surely God has loved his people in days past. And as a result, his people were to love one another, right? I mean, just that Leviticus 19, he says, you should love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Like, I am Yahweh. I'm the one who entered into covenant with you. I'm the one who poured my love upon you is essentially what he's saying in that I am Yahweh there. So the foundation of Israel's love for other Israelites was the love of God. So God has loved his people in days past, But in days past, the eternal word, which is to say, the Son of God, the one who was with God and who was God, had not come down and taken on flesh. That was new. And that's why the covenant that he initiated in coming down and in living a perfect life and dying for the sins of his people is called the new covenant. Never before had God demonstrated his love for his own by, he had demonstrated his love for his own, but he had never demonstrated his love by coming down and becoming a man and dying in their place. He'd never done that. That was new. And so as Jesus loved his own through sacrificially humbling himself, likewise, his disciples must love one another like that. It is then a commandment to love like the Son of God, love like the Lord Jesus loved. And it is then this love for one another, which is to say loving one another like Jesus loved us, which will identify us rightly to the world. For as Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus does not say that the world will know you are his disciples because you call yourself a Christian, though you should. Jesus does not say that people will know you are his disciples because you don't use cuss words, though you probably shouldn't. Jesus doesn't say that people will know you are his disciples because of the clothes you wear, though what you wear is not of no consequence. Jesus could have said so many other things, couldn't he, that would have identified us as his disciples, but he doesn't. He says that it's our love for one another which will identify us to the world as his disciples. Loving other disciples of Christ tells people that you are Christ's disciple. What does that look like, though? What should people see in our lives, in our homes, and in this church? Well, you'll be happy to know that the scripture gives us a great deal of instruction on this. So when the world looks at the people of Gospel Light, what should they see? According to Philippians 2:3, they should see a group of people who in humility count others more significant than themselves. According to Ephesians 4:28, they should see a group of people who care for one another and are quick to share with one another. According to Galatians 5:13, they should see a group of people who are eager to serve one another. Not just willing, eager. According to 1 Thessalonians 5, they should see a group of people committed to doing good to one another. According to James 5:16, they should see a group of people who are quick to confess sin to one another and quick to forgive one another too. You ask, when your unsaved family and friends think of you and your relationships with the people of Gospel Light, what should they think of that? According to Romans 12:15, they should think that we are a group of people who weep together when times of suffering come, and a group of people who rejoice together when times of celebration come. According to 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, they should think that we are a group of people who are patient and kind to one another, not arrogant, rude, or selfish. According to 1 Corinthians 13 and James 5:9, they should think that we are a group of people who thinks the best of one another and who do not grumble against one another. According to Ephesians 4:2, they should think that we are a group of people who walk in humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love. And according to Romans 15:13, they should think that we are a group of people filled with joy and peace, who abound in hope. When you pray for your church, what should you pray that we would labor to be and do? Well, according to Colossians 3:16, you should pray that we would be a group of people who admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's what you should see when you look around as we sing each Sunday. You should pray that we would be a group of people who do not forsake gathering together each Lord's Day. Not so that we have a big number on the roll. We don't even keep a number in case you haven't noticed. But so that we can encourage one another. Do you ever notice, you know, you hear Hebrews 10:24-25 a lot. Don't forsake the gathering of the saints. But you don't often hear why. The author of Hebrews says why, to encourage one another. And Hebrews 3:13 tells us so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you know that you will sin less? You should sin less as a result of being together with the people of God. That's why we come together, so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You should pray that we would be a group of people who pursue unity in Christ and people who celebrate that unity around the Lord's table. You should pray that we would be a group of people who live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, you should pray that we would be a group of people who pray for one another and who seek to edify and build one another up. You see, we are disciples of Christ. And if we want the world to know that about us, which clearly Jesus thinks that we should, then we must do what Jesus says, which means we must love one another. And when they see our love for one another, may they want to experience that same love. May they want to know the reason that we love one another. May they want to know the one who commanded us to love one another, the one who showed his love for us first so that we may love him in return and love one another. May they want to know Jesus and his death and resurrection, and may they want to turn from their sin and trust in him and then become disciples of Christ and join together with us. This is what we are. We are disciples of Christ. We follow Christ, and he has appointed us as his representatives in this world. We are not Christ. We are his representatives. We are his witnesses. That means, as we have seen in our text, that whatever else people think or know about us, the one thing we must be concerned about them knowing is that we are disciples of Christ. We cannot control how other Christians and churches seek to be known by the world. Some churches want the world to know that they are affirming of the LGBT lifestyle and supportive of abortion. That's what some churches want to be known for. I saw a pastor tweeting about it yesterday. Sorry, today it was. Other churches want the world to know that they're up on the latest trends and that you'll never leave a Sunday service without being entertained. Other churches, they want to be known as traditional, or they want to be known as contemporary. The truth is that churches want to be known for all manner of things. Some are absolutely evil. Some are just dumb. And some are inconsequential. I mean, we cannot concern ourselves with what other churches want to be known for. We can only concern ourselves with us, the people of Gospel Light. So whatever other churches and whatever other Christians want to be known for, I pray and I call on you to pray with me and labor with me to make it so that we are known as true disciples of Christ. And to do that, as we have learned this morning, we must be a people who live for God's glory. We must be a people who know of our desperate need of Christ, and we must be a people who love one another.